thank all of you for being here, especially our visitors that are with us this morning. Encourage you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Those of you who are regularly here on Sunday nights know that we've been going through the book of Nehemiah on Sunday evenings. Since we will not be having Sunday evening services, and given the nature of the next two chapters that we're approaching, I want to notice chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Nehemiah in view of some secular events that are on the horizon. Somebody answer, who knows what Tuesday is?
Election
day. Good. Dan's awake. Election day. Now, today's lesson is not going to be about the election. It's not going to be about who you should vote for, who you shouldn't vote for. But what I want us to notice this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, a national repentance. And I want to notice it for this reason. It does not take long for you to search the media waves in order to hear some person on one side or some person on another side proclaiming, I have the answer to America's problems. I have the answer whereby America will be able to turn around if we just vote for this group of people, we'll be headed in the right path. As if the person who sits in the White House or the people who sit in the Senate or in the Congress will make the determining factor as to whether or not God will judge this nation. As if the economy has anything to do with whether or not this nation is going to last. As if the status of our armies has anything to do with whether or not we have a solid foundation. And you may be thinking, well, Aaron, I'm not sure Nehemiah is the book to go to. Because Nehemiah, in chapter 1, hears about the situation in Jerusalem from his brother. He immediately says, let me go and build a wall. As if building a wall in Jerusalem would keep God from judging. But let's take a brief, and I mean brief, overview of the first 8 chapters of the book of Nehemiah and see if that's what Nehemiah actually intended. Chapter 1. You have, just by way of a summary sentence, Jerusalem's in shambles. Alright, that's the report that Nehemiah receives from his brother when he returns from Jerusalem. But notice verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now here is Nehemiah praying to God, giving a description of what God had promised. God promised that if you had turned away from me, this is speaking to Israel, if you've turned away from me, if you've begun to sin and you've rejected me as your God, what you have to do is you have to return to me, you have to repent, and I will bring you back to the land. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, Nehemiah gets permission to go, and by way of a summary sentence, you have the walls inspected and the work agreed upon. Chapter 2, verse 20. We read, so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Chapter 3. We don't really have anything in chapter 3 that we want to peg down on because it's just a description of who built which portion of the wall. Chapter 4. Work continues through the opposition that is presented to them by Tobiah and others. Verse 20. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, as they are threatened by these individuals and the threat of war is upon them, they had gotten their guard together. The people were building continually, but they were standing there with a weapon on one side and building with the other hand. Verse 20, he says, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, notice, our God will fight for us. Chapter 5. We have, by way of summary sentence, Nehemiah corrects the abuse to the poor. There were those who were abusing the poor in the land of Israel, but notice verse 9. Nehemiah's response to these people who were doing this, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Did Nehemiah say, you're ruining the economy? No. He said, have you no fear of God? Chapter 6. Nehemiah overcomes manipulation by these forces who were striving to work against the building of the wall. Verse 14. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. Chapter 7. We have a numbering of the people of Israel in verse 2 as Nehemiah is handing out the assignments for the city of Jerusalem. He puts two people in charge of the city. Then I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, know this, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than men. Nehemiah's perspective was, if you want someone who can lead this city, you find those who fear God. Put that in there. Chapter 8. We have a law being read at the request of the people. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, and skipping a few phrases there, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. You might say, Aaron, what's your point? Nehemiah came to build the wall of Jerusalem, but he restored God in Jerusalem in the process. Why? Nehemiah understood what all the history of the Israelites had said, and which we will know this in chapter 9. You can have all the defenses in the world, but if you don't have God, too bad. They're no good. They will not save you. Chapter 9, we have the people confessing sin. Chapter 9 is one of those chapters that you find some places throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that basically give you, in capsulized form, the whole history of the Israelite nation. We're not going to go through, for sake of time, and read all of the verses in chapter 9. We just simply don't have the time. We're going to cover it in summary fashion, give you the gist of it, move to chapter 10. But in chapter 9, you have two different sections. You have the first six verses, which are just a description of the situation. And those we need to get because we need to know what's going on. If you remember the previous chapters, we're in the seventh month of this year that this is happening. Now, verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, so we're still in the seventh month. Chapter 8 was in the seventh month. Chapter 7 was in the seventh month. We're still in the same month. 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now, the beginning phrases that Nehemiah opens up with makes it very, very clear what's going on. The mourning that they had been told not to participate in, going back to the second day of the first day of the seventh month, they're now participating in. If you remember back, chapter 8, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said, no, 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 you don't mourn this day. This day's holy to God. You focus on Him. And they had gone through that day and the next day, and then they had proceeded through the Feast of the Booths all the way up to the 21st day of the seventh month. It's now the 24th day of the seventh month, and they're mourning. You go all the way through the Old Testament history, you'll find this idea of being covered in sackcloth and earth or ashes to be a physical description, a physical view of someone who is in deep mourning. And yet you find the whole people in this type of mourning. Why? Three purposes. Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We see immediately the reason why these things are happening. They knew they had sinned. And they knew their fathers had sinned. Exodus chapter 20, immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments, God makes it explicitly plain. He says, I will bring justice, judgment, unto those that hate me, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. What was his point? If you live as your fathers live in rebellion, you receive the same punishment they did. Verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They were serious. They came together in mourning, and the first 1/4 of the day they spent listening to God's word being read. And the next 1/4 of the day they spent worshiping and confessing sins. They were serious about this repentance. Verse 4, then Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, and Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Shenai, understood on the stairs of with the Levites, and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethiah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. They begin by having all to stand, and they begin by pronouncing a blessing to God, giving him worship and praise for that which he is and that which he had done. And in verse 7, going through the remainder of the chapter, you have that history of Israel brought together in capsulized form to make one singular point. Verse 7 and 8, you read about Abraham and the covenant and the righteousness of God. Verses 9 through 12, you read about the 10 plagues, Egypt, the Red Sea, the cloud and the fire by which God guided them through the wilderness. And you have an interesting phrase there. The time in which God got angry. You remember when Moses was standing at the burning bush and he asked, who should I say sent me? And God replied, I am that I am. A description not used previously in Scripture for God. But notice verses 13 and 14, you have the history of Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, where they received those laws, those statutes, those commandments, those things which God had given them in order for them to live, and a description of the fact that these were good. They were righteous. Commandments concerning the Sabbaths that were to be kept. Verses 15 through 17, you have wilderness wanderings and the sin and the rebellion that was involved therein, both before they reached Sinai and afterwards. But you also have a description of God's gracious pardon, his mercy, and the fact he had not forsaken them. Verses 18 through 21, you have the going back actually in history, going in the reverse to the golden calf. that was made, and again the sins in the wilderness, and again the description of God's manifold mercy, that is His many-sided mercy, and the fact He had not forsaken them. Verse 22, you have God giving them the east side of the Jordan before they entered in, over the Jordan River to Jericho. 23 through 25, you have the multiplied and them being multiplied by God and them possessing the land and its bountiful blessings. They walked into a land that was already full. The harvest time was already upon them. There was plenty to eat. There was plenty to drink. There was plenty for everyone as they entered into the land God provided. Verses 26 through 28, you have the term. Notice verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, that is God. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they were great provocations. Israel's history is summed up in that verse. They rebelled. They had blessing after blessing after blessing, mercy, forgiveness, grace, continually, and they rebelled. Not all of them, but continually as a nation, this was their action. Verses 29 through 31, you have the judges all the way up through the time of the northern kingdom of Israel being taken away by Assyria, being encapsulated in those three verses, in which God testified against Israel. It's one thing when you have sinned and someone stands as a witness against you, but when you have sinned and God stands as the witness against you, you know you've been caught. And yet, again, God did not forsake. Verse 32, God's greatness is contrasted with man's difficulties, and here we have them getting up to the time they're actually at. There now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. They remind God, please God, don't look at this as a small thing. We know what we've done. We know what we've committed, and yet we seek your mercy. Verse 33, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies which you testified against them. They make it plain. They understand. They understand that their sins were the problem. Verse 35, and I believe one of the most telling statements in the Old Testament. For they, who's the they? The priests, the kings, the prophets, the princes. He says, for they have not served you in their kingdom. Wait a minute. The leaders of the nation had not served God in their kingdom. The source of the trouble, the source of the problem, the rulers did not fear God. He continues on. Or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Can you imagine a verse that better describes America? Their rulers have not served In spite of the great blessings, prosperity, the large and the rich land which you have set before me. Verse 36. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. Here's the remnant of Judah, the remnant of Israel, who has returned back to Jerusalem, what God had promised them that would happen after 70 years of captivity, and they still make it plain, we're servants in our own land. We're not free. And it yields much increase to the kingdom. Oh, the land was still money. The land was still rich. But they weren't getting the riches of it. It was gone to the king of the Medo-Persians. It was gone to the governors of the land. Verse 3. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and right. Chapter 10 is the covenant. They said, we've sinned. Spent a quarter of the day confessing their sins and worshiping God. They've then gone through this long dialogue, going through and telling God, we understand exactly why we're in the condition we're in. And God, we're going to make a covenant with you. The first 27 verses are those who were the signers of the covenant. Somewhat similar to the signers of the Declaration of Independence. The signers of the Constitution. These were the men who placed their name on the document, the covenant that was written. Verse 28. Down through verse 39, we have that covenant given to us so we understand what they meant when they said national repentance. Because that's what this is all about. This is the whole nation of Judah that lived in Israel at this time coming together. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. First of all, understand that when it came to this covenant, it had a dual purpose. It was an oath, it was a promise, it was a covenant, it was a signed contract between them and God. But because it was a covenant, it was at the same time a curse. You say, how can something that is a covenant with God be a curse at the same time? If you remember back in your Old Testament history, back during the time of the Pentateuch, you might remember God putting the nation of Israel part on one mountain, part on another mountain, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of cursing. Why? To make a single point. If you obey me, blessing. If you keep my covenant, blessing. If you depart from my covenant and do not obey me, curse. You have a choice. You have God on your side or you have God against you. You choose which one you want. This was an oath and a curse, just the same, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His order. praise of their covenant to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and notice, and to observe and do. To observe, to note, to take notice of, to make a mental realization of what it is God has commanded, and to do. Well, there's a little descriptive term in there. They didn't just say to walk the law of God, to observe and to do it. They said to do all. A-L-L. It means there was nothing that they could leave out from God's law and keep their covenant. Now you find a lot of people in the religious world today saying, let's get back to America being a Christian nation. Let's get back to America's foundation of Christianity. Folks, understand something? That's a very secularist view of Christianity. Because when you go back to what the founding fathers believed, they didn't really believe in obeying all the covenant of God. Go look at the religious beliefs. Yes, they were Christian in principle and in worldview, but they did not obey God's covenant. Fully. When Judah had national repentance, it required complete repentance, complete restoration of obedience to God. Half-hearted repentance doesn't work in an individual's life, and it doesn't work for a nation. To observe all and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinance and His statutes. Notice verse 30. They're going to go through and enumerate some specific areas for specific reasons. Specific areas that throughout the whole history of Israel they had neglected, observed the Passover of, or just shunned. Verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. How long do you have to go into Israel's history from the time they get into the land before they start intermarrying with the people as God had commanded them not to? The very next book after Joshua. Judges opens up, and guess what? It's prevalent. It's all over the place. And it continues on, even including and epitomized in Solomon, considered one of the greatest kings in Israel, and continues all the way until they're destroyed. And we've seen it come back after they if you remember Ezra. First thing on their list, we will not defile ourselves by making covenants, marriages with the people of the land. We will not become like them. Verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and exacting of every debt. Three things in here. First of all, they said we're actually going to observe the Sabbath. And by observing the Sabbath, we understand what it is that you meant to begin with, and we're going to do it this time, which is when travelers come into the land and they've got wares to sell, they've got their things that they carry with them in their caravans, if they come in on the Sabbath, we're not buying. Oh, you mean God was serious about what He said concerning the Sabbath in the Old Testament? Yes. Now, what I'm not saying is that we need to observe the Sabbath as they did under the Mosaic law. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is they understood national repentance to mean we go back to the exact letter of the law. we do not take liberties with God's law or our own benefit. But that's the best price on a diamond necklace that I could get for my wife that I've ever seen. Too bad. We don't take liberty with the law of God. We don't say, well, God didn't say we couldn't use instruments of music in worship, therefore we can. God didn't say we couldn't buy from this person if they came in just before the Sabbath and get last a little bit into the Sabbath. No. He said we observe and do all the commandments of the law. They continue on and say that we will no longer partake of the seventh year produce. You go back to your law of Moses. They were commanded that every seventh year the land was to be given rest. They were not to plant. They were not to reap. They were not to do anything in their fields during the whole seventh year. Why? God said, you allow the land to rest, and I will provide enough on the sixth year to last you all the way through. And when Jeremiah tells them that they're going into Babylon, he tells them how many years. You're going into Babylon for every seventh year you didn't observe. And they hadn't observed it from the time of Joshua all the way forward. They had never obeyed the command. They said, we will obey the command. Tradition and history didn't dictate obedience. Verse 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves. They also made an additional obligation upon themselves. They made a vow here. Okay? This is not part of the Mosaic law. But they said this is something that needs to be done, partly because there were so few in number in comparison to the whole land that was filled when they first came into the land, but also because of the fact that they understood where they had fallen before in their obligations to God. They said, we make this ordinance for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel from the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set fees, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. So we understand there are financial needs that need to be taken care of for the house of God. Therefore, every family gives 1/3 of the shekel for the work of the house of God. Implication is probably the third shekel of gold. Which, when you go and consider that, when you're talking about a rather poor nation at this point, is a lot. Verse 34, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and we made ordinances. Actually, let me hit verse 34 first. They cast lots. So we're going to divide up the work among the Levites to bring in the wood and to do these things to prepare the sacrifice. And why would they need to do that? The number of Levites was considerably small in comparison to the priesthood that would have existed before they went into captivity. So they're dividing the land now, or dividing the work. Let me point out, they're working within the law, still obeying the law, and yet bringing about in matters of judgment a method whereby they can do what's commanded in the law. They're not exceeding the law. They're not doing less than what the law commanded. They're using matters of liberty and judgment to do what the law said. Verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, of our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of tree, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the houses of our God, of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of the lambs of the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the tithe to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. He said, we're not going to rebel against God in giving Him what He's commanded anymore. First fruits have always been expected by God. Simply the idea that in everything you have, that which comes first is God's. Because God is the highest priority in your life. And notice they leave nothing out. The first fruits of trees, the first fruits of the land, the first fruits of our children, the first fruits of the cattle, the first fruits of the dough, the first. And all those others. They weren't going to take liberties with the law of God. They said, we do this according to the commandment. And even, they said, we will continue to do as we were commanded to give a tenth of the land to the Levites. Remember, the Levites had no land inheritance from God. A tenth of all the land in Israel belonged to them. The tithe. By the way, if you ever want to know for sure what the tithe means to them, this passage explains it. Because you have the tithe of the first fruits going to the priests. The Levites got a tenth, and the priest got a tenth of the tenth. Verse 39. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our. What's the point? Think about this for Shinobi. Concerning their covenant, they first of all made a general statement, we're going to observe and do everything God's commanded us. Then they went so far as to say that we're going to abstain from the sinful practices of the land and even allow those influences into our lives. They further went on to say, even in what we consider the smallest matters of the law, it's not a moral issue. Sabbath's work. It wasn't an issue of great importance in their minds. It couldn't have been. They hadn't observed it for 100+ years. He said, even in the small matters, we will obey. The point is plain. If we want national repentance in America, it won't come through voting. By the way, I highly recommend every one of you that is eligible to vote, get out and vote. We have a liberty in America, which very few nations actually have, to have a say on who rules in our government. And we ought to have that say. But voting won't restore the nation. Only true biblical repentance will restore the nation. Nehemiah came to build the wall. But even of greater importance to Nehemiah, because it is plain through the implication of what Nehemiah did, didn't just build the wall. The wall had been built, it had been finished, and now he helps restore God in their lives. And when it came to a people who was willing to hear God's law, nothing short of complete, full restoration was good. If you're here this morning, and you're outside the body for which Christ died, the church, the restored back to the first century example and pattern of what the church is to be, if you're not a part of the Lord's body, the church, then you haven't repented of your sins. You haven't changed to live for God. We cannot claim God as heritage. God comes only through loving obedience. You're here this morning. You're outside the body of Christ. The entrance into the kingdom of Christ, citizens of the kingdom, must first hear the word of God. They must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24, if you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. They must repent of their sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You must confess the name of Christ. Romans chapter 10. You must be baptized, buried in water, immersed to have newness of life. Romans chapter 6. And then you must live faithful unto death. And living faithful as seen in the book of Nehemiah means you worship, you assemble, you repent when you do that which is wrong, and you live in accordance with the commands of God. If you're here this morning and you're in need of responding to the invitation, why not come as we stand in the house?